All right, let's go to the book of Judges, chapter 13. All right, let me see if we can kind of put together what we're going to be doing now in 13 through chapter 16. Four chapters that deal with the life and the times of Samson. So we're looking at the life and times of Samson. Beginning in chapter 13, verse 1, through chapter 16 and verse 31. We'll divide that, and we're just kind of overviewing now, we'll divide that into two parts of these four chapters. The entire first chapter is given over to preparation for his birth. Chapter 13, all of it, focuses on the message to his parents and their preparation for the birth of Samson. The second thing we will go to will be his life specifically, and we'll simply call that Samson, a champion in Israel. Because he was certainly that. And then we will take his life and put it in the categories that Scripture gives to us. The first thing we will face about Samson is his temerity. Chapter 14, 1 through 4. And if you look at the content of it in chapter 14, chapter 14 makes his request. Verse 2, he came back from visiting the Philistines and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me as a wife. And as you well know, marriage with the Philistines and the Canaanites was forbidden in Israel. And that is clear from the Old Testament. However, when you come down to verse 4, you have an unusual statement. Verse 4 says, however, his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord. And the it was the marriage. So how could the marriage be forbidden and yet at the same time to say it was of the Lord? But he was very timorous. He insists that I want this woman for a wife, and that is the focus of the first four verses. The second emphasis that we get with the life of Samson is an emphasis on his strength. And his strength is emphasized in 14, 5 through 9, and we'll find out that his strength was purely physical. He slays the lion, he tears it apart, the text says, as though it were a kid. Following that, we have his famous riddle. Chapter 14, 10 through 14. The riddle will revolve about the fact that he slew the lion and came back, told no one about it, came back later, and found honey in the cavity of the lion, and then he makes the riddle out of it that has to do with the lion, coming down to chapter 14 and verse 14. He said to them, out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. And it was very, very much a custom in Israel to use riddles and work on those riddles for days. And as he works on the riddle, his wife being a Philistine, the Philistines are trying to find an answer to the riddle and they can't. And in the context, they go to his wife and they say, can't you get the answer out of him? And his wife manifests the two great manipulating techniques that every woman has mastered. And they are tears and you don't love me. And she gets him to give them the answer to the riddle, and she passes it on. And then Samson comes back with a very, well, almost a crude answer by saying, you guys wouldn't have gotten an answer from my wife except you slept with her. And that will be basically his answer. And we will have that riddle coming down through verse 14. Then, following that, we will have a section on his wife. 14:15 through 15:2. What will happen is he has taken and been engaged to this woman and is apart for a while, and her father gives her to another man and she's married. And when he comes to pick her up, he says, well, I've got a younger daughter, and if you look at her, she's much better looking than the other one anyway. I'll give her to you. And this ticks Samson. And then you have a section of his revenge. And the revenge of Samson is in 15:3 through 7. He sets the fields of the Philistines on fire. And that was literally a dagger in a Philistine heart, because their chief god was Dagon. Dagon was the god of the grain. And Samson burns it to the ground. Next, the text begins to focus on his exploits. And there are many of them that are narrated, 15:8 through 20. And then 7, division in his life, is Samson, his Delilah. And that is chapter 16, 1 through 14. And then finally, he ends up being betrayed. And we will have his betrayal. And that is 16:15 on through verse 31. And that completes, under 8 points, the life of Samson. But we want to go, first of all, to the preparation for his birth in chapter 13. So our first section is the preparation for his birth, and that's all of chapter 13. And we begin with the setting, 13, 1 and 2. And it focuses about the condition of Israel and the condition of Manoah and his wife. First, the condition of Israel. 13 and verse 1. Now the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So we're in a period when they have sinned, so that the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. The condition of Israel is simply this. She is in her sixth servitude. It's the last one we have in the book of Judges. She is in her sixth servitude. And this servitude and delivery that we'll have by means of Samson is the prelude to the period of the kings. They will say at the end with Samson, with Samuel and his sons, we don't want judges anymore. We've had it with the judges. They have corrupted themselves. They've taken bribery. And we are now ready to have a king like all of the other nations do. The condition of Israel. The verse also focuses on the condition of Manoah and his wife. We don't know his wife's name. We're not given that. But that is found in verse 2. And if you're acquainted with the way God does things as far as the Bible is concerned, you will understand verse 2, and it will create an expectation, I'm sure. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had borne him no children. And if you have much biblical mentality, what are you going to expect? Well, you're going to expect that there's going to be something very great and unusual here simply because of a principle. And the principle that lies behind verse 2 is the fact that human weakness inevitably in Scripture is the occasion over and over again. It is the occasion for God's grace. God's grace is best seen against a background of weakness. God connects His grace and His gifts to very, very humble, weak things, so it can be clear to everybody that His blessing is due to His grace. It is not due to human merit. All right, following then the setting, we've got the announcement. The setting and now the announcement. The announcement is in verses 3 through 5. And it is an announcement about the mother, whatever her name was. And then an announcement about the child. Verse 3. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold now, you are barren and have borne no children." When God displays His grace, He always begins by explaining, "Do you understand very clearly what you are? You have no children, you are barren, you are hopeless." So the angel, if we would paraphrase it, appears to the woman and says, "You're helpless and you are weak, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore, be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing." So to the mother, is she's to respond to God's promise by believing that the son is to be born. Next, he turns to something about the son. By the way, notice a change in pattern. Over and over in Judges, it's been this. Israel sins, God disciplines, they respond by supplication, and God sends salvation. And we've said that's been the pattern over and over again. And what is the basic lesson that is taught? The basic lesson that is taught is very, very simple. And that is, God is faithful to administer discipline when there's sin. It is also true that God is faithful to administer salvation when there is supplication. And we've had that pattern over and over and over again in Judges. So that, demonstrated repeatedly, is you sin, but God, because of His faithful character, is going to respond to that sin by giving you discipline. On the other hand, when you respond by repentance and supplication, God is also faithful to respond to that, and He will respond with salvation. Now, we come to the life of Samson, and you begin in chapter 13. The sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, sin. So the Lord gave them to the hands of the Philistines 40 years, discipline. And then, with verse 2 and following, you have an announcement that there is going to be born a Samson. But what is missing? There was no penitence in Israel when Samson was born. Now, why is the pattern broken? Well, I think the reason the pattern is broken is to show another lesson about God. Not only is He faithful in providing discipline when it is needed and providing salvation when it is needed, but it also teaches this. God often thinks of the redemption of His people before they think about it themselves. Stop and think about that. Is that most often the pattern? Does God most often provide salvation when we ask for it? Or does He provide salvation before we've asked for it? In the times of Samson, there was no penitence in Israel. What was the condition of Israel when Christ was born? A penitent nation crying for delivery, right? Not at all. There was no penitence in Israel when He was born. So the emphasis then is that God often provides salvation for us before we even have thought of providing for it for ourselves. What was the cross? A response to your prayers? Not at all. Or to Israel's prayers? It was simply a sovereign God providing for salvation in the fullest sense of the word. So next verses then, verse 5, talks about the son. "For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son." Incidentally, notice the way the text is constructed. It does not say, you shall conceive a fetus and give birth to a son. You conceive of a son and you give birth to a son. We've mentioned previously that there is no distinctive word in anywhere in the Bible for the child before it is born. The words that are used for the child after birth are also used for the child in the womb. The Bible knows nothing about an embryo. The Bible knows nothing about a fetus. The Bible only knows that you conceive a son or a daughter, and many times even the name is given. There's no distinctive word, and we tend to think of the child before birth as a fetus or an embryo. That is not biblical. It is always a person that is conceived of as in the womb. At any rate, notice in verse 5, he is going to take what is called a Nazarite vow. Behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son. No razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines. In the Nazarite vow, there were three elements. Number one, no haircuts. Number two, no wine. Number three was no contact with a dead body. Those were the three fundamental, pivotal things that revolved about the Nazarite vow. The purpose of the Nazarite vow was to show dedication. And it was through means of these things that dedication to God was shown. Usually, a Nazarite vow was not lifetime. You could take a Nazarite vow for 6 months and say that in dedication to the Lord, I will fulfill the requirements of the Nazarite vow spelled out in the book of Numbers. And the hair was not cut, wine was not drunk, nor was there any contact with a dead body. And this all symbolized and demonstrated dedication to the Lord. And it could be for a set period. You didn't have to take it for life. Unlike that, the vow that is to be taken by Samson is to be lifelong with the vow that he is to take. So the Nazarite vow is set up. And you have to all of this the response of his parents. The response is Judges 13, 6 and 7. And remember, as we said previously, that the emphasis of this chapter, as a matter of fact, one-fourth of the entire text on the life of Samson revolves about his parents. So the focus of one-fourth of his life is on parents. There'll be an interesting thing that will come out of this. While we will see in chapter 13 the angel of the Lord appearing, we'll have the word of God affirmed by an appearance three times in chapter 14. There will be much communication between the angel of the Lord and his parents, his mother, onto his father. They ask for another appearance. They get it. And you'll have much of God appearing to his parents. There's an interesting thing, however, that as you go into the life of Samson from 14 through 16, the angel of the Lord never appears to Samson even once. God never speaks to Samson even once. And that ought to carry a potent lesson with it. What would that be? All that Samson had of the Word of God came from his parents. And it's just like a drop-off with the end of chapter 13, where you have the busy communication back and forth with the angel and the parents of the Word of God. Suddenly with chapter 14, Samson comes on the scene and God never talks to him. There's nothing there from that point on. So we made some observations then about the parents of Samson. And that is, number one, it was a cooperative effort. And that's where you find, like in verse 6, the woman, as after the angel has appeared, the woman came and told her husband. Verse 7, he said to me. Verse 10, the woman ran quickly and told her husband. Verse 11, Manoah arose and followed his wife. Verse 22, Manoah said to his wife. Verse 23, his wife said to him. Cooperative effort all the way through. This is also, remember, the assumption of the New Testament, that it will be cooperative effort with husband and wife. Second, Manoah was the leader. Manoah led, as he should. That's verse 8. Then Manoah, in response to the Word of God, and again notice that the first basic responder to the Word of God was Manoah. Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, and so forth. So Manoah led and listened very much to what his wife had to say. Third, it is assumed that parents can set direction. Parents can set direction for life. And that's in verse 8. And particularly, is it found in verse 12. Manoah said, speaking to the Lord, or the angel of the Lord, now when your words come to pass, what shall be the boy's mode of life and his vocation? So, assumption that they can set direction. Notice one other thing, that the Word of God was the issue with his parents. The Word of God was the issue. And we see that in that the Word of God comes to Manoah's wife, whatever her name was. She took that word and communicated it back to Manoah. And Manoah said, I want to be sure this is accurate. Then he prays, and the Lord responds to him with a reaffirmation of the Word of God, and therefore you have them basically interacting and reacting to the central issue, which is the Word of God. All right? This is followed then, after the response, with the prayer. The response, and now the prayer. 13:8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God whom thou hast sent come to us again, that he may teach us what to do for the boy who is to be born. Interesting thing here. In verse 7, he listens to his wife. In the next verse, he confirms or asks for confirmation of what he said. So, he was a listener and a leader. He was a listener and a leader, both. Any leadership that is wise listens. Then it has the courage, after having listened, to make a decision. It's very interesting. We had one other man on the scene who also listened to his wife, but that's all he did. He did no confirmation and no leading. Go back to the book of Genesis 3:17. And one of the things that God points out to Adam is all he did was listen. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, and so forth. Notice the emphasis is you listened, but you didn't confirm it with truth. You listened, but you didn't lead. You listened to what she said, but you did not take the leadership to confirm that what she said was true. going back to Judges. And notice in Judges, the situation is different. In verse 7, he listens. In verse 8, he leads. Manoah entreated the Lord and asked for reconfirmation. He both listened and he led, and he did the thing that was correct. So, as a response to that prayer, you have the return of the angel of the Lord. And the return is found in 13:9-14, where the angel of the Lord returns. This is a third confirmation in verse 9 of the Word of God. Verse 9 says, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she was sitting in the field, but Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly, told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came the other day has appeared to me.' Then Manoah arose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to the woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now when your words have come to pass, what shall the boy's mode of life and his vocation?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Let the woman pay attention to all that I said.'" Then he repeats the Nazarite vow, and which is spelled out in verse 14. So following the return, we have a very important revelation made at this return. And the revelation is found in 15:23. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to Yahweh." Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" So, revealing his identity, the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is Pelah?" P-E-L-E-H. And the Hebrew word Pelah can and does mean two things. It can mean wonderful, as we have in our translation. It can also mean incomprehensible. Now, when you look at those two words, you can see how the same word can really mean both. Because if something is so great that you can't grasp it, it must also be wonderful. So, wonderfully incomprehensible is the name that is given to him. This name, Pelah, is one of the names that is given in a messianic passage, probably the one that we know the most. And if this were in the month of December, around Christmas time, you'd be seeing it on all kinds of cards. And that is Isaiah 9 and verse 6. And let's go to it. Isaiah 9, 6. Isaiah 9, 6. Is found in Isaiah 9, 6, as well as in Judges 13. And the angel of Yahweh says, "My name is Pelah." Isaiah 9 and verse 6. "For a child shall be born to us," and this is a well-known messianic prophecy applying to Jesus, "for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name shall be called Pelah, Counselor, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, and there will be no end of the increase of his government or of peace." Notice a couple of things there. First of all, notice that the names are compound. It is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Why are they compound? I take it they are compound because no single name is adequate. No single name in and of itself is really adequate.
But notice not only are the names compound, they're also multiple. And I take it the reason for the multiple names is to express the many facets of his character. Literally, verse 6, if we were going to translate the Hebrew, when it says wonderful counselor, it would say, wonder of a counselor. The two words are tied together. He is a wonder of a counselor. And the idea that's involved in the word for counsel is somebody who has the ability to give advice and bring it about. That's a marvelous ability we don't have. We can all give advice. We love to, but we can't bring it about. We can say, here's what ought to be done, but we can't affect it. And so here is the wonder of a counselor who can not only say where we ought to go and what ought to be done, but can also bring the thing to pass and bring the thing to a fruition in the fullest sense of the word. All right, with that now, we have then the birth of Samson, verse 24. Then the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson. And all of his upbringing, clear up to his adult life, is spanned over in these next words. And the child grew up. And we have nothing in the narrative about that. We're just simply going from birth, clear up to the opening of his exploits. The child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanandan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And so now we begin the life of the champion in Israel. 14 through 16. And we've already said how we break down his life. The first thing is a word about his temerity. 14, 1 through 4. And we'll revolve that about, number one, his insistent demand, which is found in verses 1 and 2. His insistent demand. 14:1. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Notice he's very timorous and very strong. Well, the first thing to note is in Israel, the marriage with a Canaanite was forbidden. There was to be no interracial marriages. They were not to marry Canaanites. That was forbidden by the Old Testament. Now, before we go in the wrong direction and say, well, wasn't this a little bit biased? What if she's a nice Canaanite girl or a nice Canaanite guy? Wouldn't that be okay? Why was it forbidden? And if it was forbidden, as it was, isn't this prejudicial? Well, the important thing to note in the context of the Old Testament, that forbidding of marriage with Canaanites was not based on prejudice. It was based on the danger of introducing Canaanite gods. Go, for example, back to Deuteronomy 7. Had nothing to do with prejudice. It was simply a matter of, if you marry Canaanites, you introduce Canaanite religion. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, verse 3. Verse 1 begins to talk about the Canaanites and lists them. And verse 2 says, when the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, and you shall defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. This is verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take your daughters for your sons. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. So notice, the intermarriage was forbidden on the basis of the fact that it would introduce foreign gods. So it's the danger of idolatry. And they were to take no chances with that. So clearly forbidden. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them. Now, take that over to Judges chapter 14. And you have an immediate interpretation of what Samson was doing. He was doing the wrong thing. Because in verse 2, he came back, told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. And that stands in direct contradiction to the command found in the book of Deuteronomy. He was not to do that. There could be an exception. The exception could be if the Canaanite would renounce all of their Canaanite gods and embrace Jehovah. Look, for example, just over to the right, one book, at Ruth. And Ruth was a Moabite and married Boaz. But in so doing, she did what she had to do. And what she had to do is found in Ruth 1, verse 16. Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And there's the key words, your God, my God. Question, who did she say that to? She said it to the man that wanted to marry her, Boaz, right? Boaz, your God will be my God. She didn't do that. She said that to someone else. And in saying it to someone else, she was then prepared for Boaz. She did not do it for him. She did it independently on her own and embraced the God of Israel, renounced the gods of Canaan, and thus married Boaz, who will become one of the descendants of Christ. That's his insistent demand. All right, back to Judges. And we have his parents' objection. His parents' objection. Verse 3. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines, a term of contempt? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. And here is the first clue to the character and the life of Samson. She looks good to me. And that will be the very soul of Samson, and it will be his very downfall, the lust of the flesh. All Samson ever saw was a beautiful body. And that is going to be the character of the man that will lead eventually to his demise and his disaster, even though he does some very, very great things for Israel. So, the parents object. You can understand that objection. Nothing grieves a Christian parent more than the prospect of your children marrying an unbeliever, does it? Because you know the heartache and the pain that is going to be involved in it, and you can understand what was there. But this is a clue to Samson's life. Third, is God's sovereignty. Samson's demand, parents' objection, God's sovereignty. And that is chapter 14 and verse 4. And the verse presents an obvious problem. Since we know that they were not to intermarry, then how in the world do we explain verse 4 that says, however, his father and mother did not know that it, that is the marriage to the Philistine girl, in disobedience to the word of God, it was of the Lord. For he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Now, you could take it that, well, it was of the Lord, because Samson was saying, if I marry her, I'll have an in with the Philistines. But that didn't make any sense. What would that be teaching? The end justifies the means, right? Does the Bible teach the end justifies the means? Not at all. So how are we to explain verse 4? And let me take time to carefully write this out, because it is such an important principle. And it is this. The sovereign God, and this is the answer to how we handle verse 4. The sovereign God can turn our decisions, such as the one with Samson, can turn our decisions to fulfill His will. Even when we make them in transgression of His word. Very important principle. The sovereign God can turn our decisions to fulfill His will, even when we make them in transgression of His word. Now that can be abundantly illustrated by Scripture. The first thing we don't want to do with that this is not a license to disobey. It's not what is meant in any sense of the word. It is not a license to disobey. It is simply saying God is sovereign. And when we say God is sovereign, if our decisions could make Him sit down and scratch His head and say, I don't know what I'm going to do, they're going in the wrong direction. What shall I ever do? And if that were the case, God would be at our feet, dependent and waiting for us to do the right thing. And God isn't that way. God is deeply displeased with disobedience, but we must remember that the sovereign God can turn our decisions to fulfill His will, even when we make them in transgression of His word. Another example, go to 1 Kings chapter 12. And we have the king of Israel making a poor decision. Go back to verse 12. It says, then Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, return to me on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly. He forsook the voice of the elders which they had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. And that was a wrong decision. But the sovereign God can turn our decisions to fulfill His will, even when we make them in transgression of His word. And notice verse 15. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that He might establish His word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And so God takes the wrong, unwise decision of the man, Rehoboam, and He turns it to His own ends and glory. All right. That leads us then to where we're going to stop. We will have, after his temerity, second, and this is where we pick up in our next study, his strength. Chapter 14, 5 through 9. And that's where we'll pick up next time. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. We're thankful that even though Israel rejected her Messiah and the Gentiles crucified your son, as we also would have done, we're thankful that in your sovereign way you brought about salvation. And we're thankful that through the finished and the complete and the perfect and the flawless and the adequate work of Jesus Christ, we now rest today on what He has done on the cross. And we're thankful for the seal of the resurrection that says salvation is complete, in Christ's name.